In the kind of a thing that I've been saying this week, I realize that I run the risk of being misunderstood, probably misrepresented, and even the things I say being misused. And I was sharing with the brothers at lunch today something of my personal feeling, which I think is a safeguard against me getting into the we-they syndrome. And I feel that I should say it to you tonight, that we don't get into the attitude of we are the people, and whoever they are, well, we just feel sorry for them. If you will notice, and it will come out again tonight, even though Saul tried to kill David, David always loved and respected Saul. And we should all read the first chapter of 2 Samuel when the announcement of Saul and Jonathan's death came to David. This is one of the most beautiful passages as David sings his song of lament over the death of the man who had tried to kill him, and Jonathan, his son, with whom he had such a deep covenant relationship. And as we'll find out tonight, David's love never seemed to slacken even after Saul's death. He continued to have a respectful affection for the very memory of Saul. I don't like to keep laying on you the fact that I've been 43 years in the ministry, but I have watched several revivals come and several revivals break up on the rocks of exclusivism. And they said, we have it. We are the people. I want you to know that the way I and my brothers feel, that whatever God is doing with us, that we will never get into some exclusivist camp, is that we hold solidly the position that every man who sincerely calls Christ Jesus Lord is my brother. He may not be flowing in what I feel is right or what I am doing, but I am not going to allow myself to be painted into a corner. I am going to love all of God's people. More than that, while I am not, obviously, I am not in favor of head and shoulders government, that doesn't mean that I'm going to retaliate in kind. And that because Saul tries to pin me to the wall, I'm going to try to pin him to the wall. I will continue to love those men that I feel may be involved in head and shoulders government. And I think we've got to be very careful, brothers and sisters, that we don't equate head and shoulders government with certain things that we personally don't like. But we better be very careful that we ourselves have been completely purged of head and shoulders attitudes. And I'm not sure that we are. Hang loose. Keep a big heart. Don't get exclusive. Don't say we and they. It's us. All right, I think you'll see the importance of that as we move along tonight. Now, last night we dealt with Ziklag, and tonight we're going on to Hebron. And hopefully, I'll leave you in Zion while I go to Manchester. You will notice, I trust, that from time to time I've said to you in this very significant analogy of the head and shoulders government of the kingdom versus the heart government, or human authority versus divine authority, that as I've laid this out, that there have been places where I've said I'm not sure what this means. I think this is another healthy thing to do. If you're not sure, say you're not sure. Don't make something up just to try to let people think that you're an encyclopedia. If you don't know, you don't know. But I do know that this whole story is an analogy of what is going on, because God is going to have his David be ultimate Lord. He's going to be supreme, as we just saw. So when I say I don't know what something means, I don't. If you know, write me a letter and tell me. I don't know. But there are some very significant things, and one of them we're going to find tonight is that for a year and 4 months, David was cooped up in Ziklag because he was restricted by reason of Saul's designs on his life. For a year and 4 months, there came to him day by day men who were defecting from the head and shoulders regime of Saul. Until we learned last night that even at Ziklag, there was an army like the army of God. I suggested, and this is just my personal view, that we at the present time are at Ziklag. I don't think that I'm being critical. I think it's obvious. I think that it's just patently obvious that all over the world tonight, government is crumbling. And we're not just talking now about ecclesiastical government, we're talking about government. Governments are crumbling. Head and shoulders, authoritarianism is crumbling. Because there was a day when in the United States of America and in Great Britain and in many other nations, there was a healthy official recognition of the sovereignty of God. But in the last 100 years or so, with the coming of Dewey's pragmatism into education and the higher criticism into theology, we've lost our moorings. And now human society across the earth is in trouble concerning authority. In America, we're facing the possibility in this bicentennial year of announced threats that there will be indiscriminate bombings by extreme left and right wing political fanatics, so that we can expect at any moment that a bomb will go off anywhere in the United States. I don't have to belabor that. I'm only saying it because I don't want you to get the idea that I'm some kind of an obscurantist with a little view that is not proper. Unless you don't read the newspapers or you don't know what's going on, the world is in trouble because head and shoulders government, whether it be civil government or ecclesiastical government, is not the government of God. And let me say this, that civil government ought to be the government of God. For the powers that be are ordained of God, and a nation will only rise as high as its recognition of the sovereignty of Almighty God in its affairs of state. So I want to clear the ground on that. And I don't think that it's any secret that ecclesiastical government is in trouble. All over the world is in trouble. It's no secret that many denominations can't get young men to go to seminary. I went to a great large seminary in Australia that at one time housed 400 to 500 ministerial candidates of one of the largest denominations in the world. It was almost sad as I walked through this 4-story building and saw the rotting, mildewing mattresses and was told that the best they could do was 17 students. Churches in America cannot demand by ministers because there are no seminary students coming up. And so, when I'm speaking of head and shoulders government collapsing, I'm not talking through my hat. I'm simply making a point of the obvious. And that in its place, if there is any validity to the analogy that I am drawing from this, in its place, if head and shoulders government is falling, and this is a valid analogy, then I have a right to expect that somewhere in the earth there is something comparable to David's army in formation. And I believe I see it. But I am warning all of us not to get into an exclusivist attitude. If you feel that you're a part of what God is doing, hallelujah, but don't try to pin Saul to the wall. And if you catch him in a cave, in a deep sleep, don't cut his head off. Let God take care of it. And not only don't be negative toward people that you feel are caught in head and shoulders, but have a genuine concern for them. I think that you probably know what I'm saying. All right? Let's turn to 2 Samuel. Chapter 2. Chapter 1 tells about the death of Saul and Jonathan and the beautiful lament of David. Notice how he finishes in verse 27. How have the mighty fallen? Then it came about after Saul's death. Here's the significance of Saul's death, and here's another point where I'm going to say I don't know what that means exactly. But again, if my analogy is correct, there is coming a crisis where the army that is being formed in Ziklag, that has been forced out of head and shoulder situations, that army is going to be released by what is referred to as the death of Saul. Now follow closely. Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. So David said, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. Oh, that can't be any plainer, can it? The Lord says, go to Hebron. All right? So David went up. Verse 4. Then the man of Judah came, and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. David had three anointings. He was anointed by Samuel in Bethlehem, which anointing carried him through to the death of Saul. Now he's going to move into a new dimension with added demands upon him. He's anointed a second time. I believe that this means that there is an increase in the intensity of the divine anointing and provision for the demands that these crises propose. And we can look for an acceleration of the activity of the Holy Spirit. As we move on in God, there will come new empowerments and new dimensions and new anointing to accommodate the new demands and the new confrontations and the new requirements that are being made upon it. And this thrills me. Sometimes now I can hardly stay in my skin. And I think if I get an increase in this anointing, but I suppose the Lord will just toughen my skin there. And there they anointed, verse 4, David, king over the house of Judah. So David's second anointing now equips him to reign over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, it was the man of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. Now remember, Jabesh-Gilead was the place that was besieged by Nahash way back on Monday night or whenever. And Saul got angry and Spirit of the Lord came on him, and he cut up that sacrifice and send it all through Israel and said, if you Israelites don't come and stand with me, this is what's going to happen to you. And the Israelites came streaming in, and Saul won a great victory. Now, the men of Jabesh-Gilead had a sense of loyal responsibility and fond memory of what Saul had done for them, and they got his body and they buried it. And they told David, saying, it was the man of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. And I want you to see David's attitude. I feel deeply tonight, in the light of what I've seen in the past, and please forgive me, but you see, the Bible says, your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. Visions are made out of the stuff of the future, and dreams are made out of the stuff of the past. And if a young man's vision isn't tempered by an old man's dream, he'll blow his head off. And if an old man's dream isn't inspired by a young man's vision, he'll rot on the vine. And they've got to go together. And I want you to know that I have seen revivals of considerable promise that went down the drain because there came an attitude of self-righteous exclusivism that said, we are God's people and nobody else is. If you happen to be among the 300, you're going to have the grace that Gideon and the 300 had when the thing breaks wider to let the cowards that went home come and help in the mopping up exercise. Verse 5, and David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, may you be blessed of the Lord because you've shown this kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness, loving kindness and truth to you. And I also will show this goodness to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. What's he saying? This is very beautiful. David could have said, bless God, Saul's dead now. Now's my time for revenge. I'm going to go up there and clean up on all those people that didn't join me in Ziklag. When I was all tied up down there for a year and 4 months in Ziklag, and Saul was after my life, those guys hung around Saul's court, and they didn't come down and join me. And now Saul's dead. I'll go up and fix them, Lord, of course. Is that his attitude? If you haven't got a heart tonight that's big enough for every man who breathes the breath of life, you haven't got God's heart. You know something I've discovered? It's just a personal thing. I've discovered many a man whom other men called rank modernists and liberals, who I have got close to, and I've cultivated their friendship. And way down underneath all of the debris that they got in an unbelieving seminary, I found a little spark of faith. I don't count any man out. As a young man, I went to a Canadian city where I had an uncle by marriage who was the minister of a very modernistic church. And he came to hear me preach. And that night, I think I mentioned hell. But because of the relationship between us, he figured that he should have me home for tea, so I went to his house for tea, and he started to talk to me. He said he thought probably that while he appreciated my zeal, probably I was a bit unwise, and he started to give me the business. And I let him go on, and then at last I looked at him and I said, if I were a young man whose heart God had touched, and I came to you to ask you what I should do to fulfill God's purpose in my life, would you talk to me this way? And it was the word of the Lord. He dropped his head. And he quietly said, I'm sorry. He said, you may not believe this, but I gave my heart to Jesus Christ at a street service on the streets of Edinburgh. apologize. I've drifted a long way. We finished our evening, and years went by, literally, and I was then sharing in a great large auditorium meeting down in eastern Canada. And an usher came in to me, and he said, "There's an old gentleman outside, and he says that he's your uncle by marriage," and he gave me the name, and he'd like to see you. Oh, I said, I'll come. And they took me down to a side door, and there, standing outside of this great auditorium, he was standing there all stooped over with age, but his face was radiant. And he took my hand, and he said, "I have to see you." He said, I just can't come in. I'm not well enough to sit, but I had to come and tell you that since we talked together last, I've got it back."
Amen.
Beloved, have big hearts. And if you see some truths, you're going to have to stand for them, and you're going to be driven to Ziklag. But don't let it touch your spirit. Don't let it make you bitter. Don't let it make you retaliative. Don't let it make you exclusive. Don't let it make you turn people off. For all kinds of people around you that are hungry, never go by what a man is saying. Many a time when a man is maddest, he's weakest. Remember when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration? Disciples couldn't cast that devil out of that boy. Jesus spoke to the devil. The last thing that devil did was he tore the boy up before he left. That's like a bad tenant when he's told to get out. He tears all the way of wallpaper off before he leaves. You'll find many a time that when a man is most retaliatory to you, he's just about ready to cave in. Hallelujah. But, verse 8, but. Always somebody around a butt. Goat's butt. With their heads. But. When the sheep hear the voice of God, they say, "Bah! Abba!" But. Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Saul is dead. The major representation of head and shoulders government is dead. But the momentum carries on. And Abner takes one of Saul's sons and tries to carry it on. But it's a dead issue. And for 7.5 years, this went on. Let's look at chapter 3. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. That long war was a 7.5 year war. And that's a long war. And David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. You see, the issues are clear. We want everything to happen chop chop. God is telling us in this story that they don't happen chop-chop. That there is crisis and process. This is the same with conversion. Becoming a Christian is a gate and a path. It's a birth and a life. It's a crisis and a process. And what is happening in the world today is a crisis and a process. And some of us want it to happen, the process to happen with a crisis. But the process is not going to happen with a crisis. The crisis, I believe, is already struck in this visitation of the Holy Spirit that is showing Head and Shoulders government up for what it is. But the process of bringing the whole house of Israel under the lordship of Christ. I'm not talking about another denomination. I don't want to belong to another denomination. I don't want to belong to just another part. I want to belong to the whole house of Israel. I want to belong to the whole shooting shebang. I don't want anybody left out, including me. How many understand what I'm saying? Whether you agree with it or not, you understand it. All right. Now, let's turn to chapter 5. At the end of the long war, Ishbosheth is killed, Abner is killed, Mephibosheth is the only one left of the house of Saul. He's lame on both feet. But Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan. And Jonathan and David had a covenant that David would be kind to Jonathan's house. And Mephibosheth is brought into David's house and puts his lame feet under the king's table because of the covenant made with Jonathan. However, all the power now is gone out. All the steam, as we say in America, is gone out of the thing. There's nothing left. Abner is dead. Ishbosheth is dead. There's nothing left now but for Israel to come to David. So we come to Hebron. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in." Isn't that interesting? Even when Saul was alive and we were being nominally loyal to him, we knew who the real king was. Does that say anything to you? "And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.'" I was speaking on this one night in Fort Lauderdale, and suddenly God put faith in my heart. I'm going to tell you about it. It may be purely a personal thing, but if it shares with you, hallelujah. But God put faith in my heart. If you're caught, as some of us are, in a place where you're having to declare unpopular things, and like my friend Art Cat says, every time God calls him, he calls him to inconvenience. I'll never forget about, it's 8, 9 years ago when I was having one of those seasonal confrontations with the Lord. He got me in my bedroom one day and we really had it out. Well, I shouldn't say we had it out, he had it out. He worked me over real good. And I had shed all the tears I could shed. He took me into Isaiah and he really worked me over. And about 5:30, I was at the side of the bed limp. And I said, "Well, what do you want, Lord? You got me beaten down here, now what do you want?" He said, "I'm going to make you a divider." I said, "Thanks a lot." "Thanks a lot." I said, "That's great. Going around the country known as Baxter the Divider." But he went on to say, he said, "The division will not come because you go to deliberately divide, but because as you declare the truth, men will respond and men will refuse and there will be division." Do you know that when they issue what we call in America public relations material about me to put in papers and all that business, those that wrote it up said of my ministry that Ern Baxter is committed to the unity of the body of Christ. And God knows that's the passion of my heart. And yet when I come into an area and talk about the unity of the body of Christ, people scream, he's dividing. They're not using the right word. I am threatening. Unity threatens. Isn't that amazing? But when you talk about all God's people in a given area coming together in the unity of the Spirit and of the faith, you're going to hear a scream to high heaven. And people are going to say, well, if everybody gets together, what's going to happen to me? And invariably that comes, I'm sorry to say, from leadership. If they only knew that their greatest joy and expression and ministry would be found in unity. I haven't found ministers anywhere in the world who, when they've got into an experience of relating to other ministers, haven't found it to be the most fruitful, delightful, blessed experience in the world. And so the Lord said, you're going to be a divider. As I was speaking in Lauderdale on this, all the tribes of Israel came. God put a faith in my heart. I believe God put it there. I'm pretty sure he did. And I saw a new expansion of my own vision. I had wondered in this move of God across the earth, which the Bible says is going to happen, I had thought that probably there'd be just a little bunch from here and a little bunch from... I didn't have much faith. Until that night, suddenly, it was like something burst in my spirit. And I saw all the tribes coming. All the tribes. You say, it's a miracle. Well, God specializes in those. You say, Baxter, I just can't see it. Well, you believe a lot of things you can't see. Don't you? Have you faith tonight to believe that God can take all of our denominational tribes with their distinctive contributions and do a mighty work of grace when this crisis thing comes where the head and shoulders man dies, where God kills him? Remember the other night God puts him to death? I don't know what that means, but there comes a time when head and shoulders government is put to death and God raises up spiritual authority. Can you believe there's a time when all the tribes will respond to King David, even those tribes that stood apart for 7.5 years and wouldn't join him? Can you believe that the time will come when in the purpose of God they'll all come? Hallelujah, I believe it tonight. How many of you believe with me? Don't be sticky about it. You know, don't say, well, I don't see why. We stuck it out for 7.5 years. Where were they? Gotta go read that parable about the fellas that came at the last hour and got the same wages as the one that worked all day. I'll fix you. But I'm going to tell you something. Bryn preached on Gideon, and I was going to include that in one of my messages, but it was great. I enjoyed it tremendously. But you think of the 300. You know, quite apart from special rewards at the judgment seat of Christ and all that sort of thing, those 300 had something that the rest of them could never get. They could sit around at night and say, wasn't it tremendous when that trumpet blew, glory to God, and we smashed those pictures and brought those... Do you remember the goosebumps you got? If you're part of the vanguard in this hour, if you're part of that that God has touched, if you're part of that that has come to David at Ziklag, if you're part of that body that has seen what is happening, if you're part of it, and then a little later on, suddenly God does some prodigy of power in the earth, and whatever it means by the death of Saul and Abner and Ishbosheth and all of the tribes start to come in, don't you dare keep them out and ask them where they've been. You welcome them with open arms, but they're not going to know about the wonderful days when you were the vanguard in Ziklag. They're not going to know about those wonderful days when you fought and won battles and you were the minority. They're not going to know about that. You don't have to be jealous. You've got something that they never can experience. Hallelujah. Verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them. Notice they came. They came. Brothers and sisters, we're not going to have to coerce men. We're not going to have to drag them. They're going to come. When God does what He's going to do, men are going to come. Now look at the end of verse 3. Then they anointed David king over Israel. This is his third anointing. He's got to have a new anointing. He's got a bigger job now. His first anointing took him through Ziklag. When he went to Hebron and had to rule over all Judah, he had to have a new anointing. Now he's got the biggest job he's ever had in his life. He's got the whole nation. He's got to have a new anointing. And brother, if I'm right and we're still at Ziklag, we got two big jolts coming up. Hallelujah. We got two big anointings up the road somewhere. Hallelujah. You think that we've had visitation in this revival? You think this is marvelous? Just think, there's two more, and each one is bigger than the other one. The next one will be better than this one, and the third one will be better than that one. You better tear that one up. Verse 4. David was 30 years old when he became king. Isn't that interesting? 30 years old. And he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now, let's go over to Chronicles, chapter 12 again. We're going to break in at verse 23. And we're going to establish the purpose of God. The purpose of God. How many believe in the purpose of God? How many believe that God is going to work out His purpose? He's got a lot of patience. This generation won't go in. He can wait. He's going to work out His purpose. So if you can find out what the purpose is, then go the purpose. Right? All right, here's the purpose. Verse 23, now these are the numbers of the divisions equipped for war who came to David at Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, you can fuss and fume and get upset and re-upset and set up. You can go through all of your emotional whatchamacallits and thingamajigs and hootenannies, but I have an announcement to make to you tonight that the Lord has willed that all Israel is going to come together, and in that hour they shall see eye to eye in Zion, and Jesus Christ shall be Lord in very deed in a time-space world through the power of the gospel. The sons of Judah who bore shield and spear were 1,600. There's balance again. Of the sons of Simeon, mighty men of valor for war, 7,100. Of the sons of Levi, 4,600. Jehoiada was the leader of the house of Aaron, and with him were 3,700. Also Zadok, a young man. Mighty of valor. And of his father's house, 22 captains. And of the sons of Benjamin, Saul's kinsmen, 3,000, for until now the greatest part of them had kept their allegiance to the house of Saul. Are you listening? Up until now, where had their allegiance been? And Saul was a, what kind of a man? Head and shoulders man. But where did they finish up? With the heart man. Hallelujah. So that head and shoulders fellow that you just put a spear through yesterday, he may have come in if you hadn't killed him.
Verse 30.
And of the sons of Ephraim, 20,800 mighty men of valor, famous men in their father's household. And of the half-tribe of Manasseh, 18,000 who were designated by name to come and make David king. Designated by name. That whole tribe came together and they chose 18,000 and they said, we want you to go as our representative to make David king. Look, all of these people are coming from Head and Shoulders government. This confirms what I felt in the spirit. And I think that what God has laid on my heart by way of warning tonight keeps coming up in my spirit. Don't spoil it. Don't spoil it. They're coming. We're all coming. I will not be a part of a division of the body of Christ. I will not rest night or day. I will not stop preaching the totality of God's purpose because I believe it is the will of God not to raise up just another group of revival people, but they all have... Oh, hallelujah. The hour has come for all Israel to come together. Let's take the charismatic renewal. I feel I got to labor this thing. Let's take the charismatic renewal. I would not have believed 10, 15 years ago that this could happen. I couldn't believe it. If you told me 15 years ago that I would share a conference with a Jesuit priest, a Franciscan priest, a Trappist monk, a Presbyterian minister, a Lutheran minister, all on the same platform. I said, it can't be. But it's been. But how did it be? Now, I'm not letting out any secrets. The ecumenical movement that as such is really a dead thing. It just can't get anywhere. It's just known that it just can't get off the ground. Well, what is God doing? God's shaking all our boxes. And he brings us together. And we find ourselves in conferences and conventions and we say, what is your tribe? Oh, you say, I come from the Roman Catholic tribe. And what do you bring to the house of Israel? Oh, we bring discipline. We bring an understanding of authority. Huh? Do you know what I've learned from my Catholic brother? You know, I've been taught all my life. I was a pulpit-pounding, dogmatic, Roman Catholic, Beijing, thundering, anti-papal... Because I've been told all my life that on the other side of that fence, there were things you wouldn't believe. Last year at the Shepherd's Conference, when I arrived, they said, you will be sharing a room with Father Francis McNutt. Who I found to be a very beautiful, beautiful man. Somebody said to me, well, what's it like? I don't know what they thought, you know. I don't know what they expect. He's just a beautiful, beautiful human being who loves the Lord, comes from a different background, says things that I wouldn't say and things I don't understand. I say things that he wouldn't say and he doesn't understand. But I'll tell you, we had one or two crises, spiritual crises, and we were able to comfort one another in the spirit. Then I went to another conference just a few months ago and I shared a room with Ralph Martin, the editor of New Covenant, the great charismatic Catholic magazine. He had a cold, bad cold. And I caught his cold. That's the first time I ever had a Roman Catholic cold. And I kept hearing a voice in me saying, go show thyself to the priest. Do you know what I've discovered? I've discovered that when the tribes get together, that they all bring something that we need. It's now, I guess, 5 years since we held in the city of Seattle what was called, is now called the first charismatic leadership gathering in America. And there were some 35 of us who responded, and when the meeting opened up, the chairman was trying very diplomatically to set the scene. I looked around, and that was an odd assortment of men, I'll tell you. There was a Jesuit priest, Franciscan, and a parish priest. Two outstanding Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Methodists, Baptists, all sitting around the circle. And when the chairman got through making his little introductory speech, the Jesuit priest simply said, brethren, I don't trust you. I thought, hallelujah, that's a great way to start a conference. Incidentally, the brothers in Seattle at that time, the charismatic brothers, were sufficiently strong that they could bring us in, pay our return fares, and promise us an honoraria. That's what can come from unity. 70 ministers in Seattle were now formed into a functioning body of flowing charismatic ministers in the city. And I thought, this is great. There goes thousands of dollars down the tube. But you know it was the word of the Lord? Because every one of us were sitting there. It was right. And the Holy Spirit just moved in, and suddenly we all found ourselves in one another's arms. And you could hear men saying to each other, I trust you, my brother. I trust you. Incidentally, that Jesuit priest became one of my very dearest friends. He is to this very hour. For a week, we talked about everything. I mean everything. And you know what a bunch of ministers can be like when they get talking about everything. That's worse than a bunch of women at a bargain basement. But never once did I hear a voice lifted in acrimony. Never once did I hear the sound of resentfulness. We discussed whether a man could have a demon or a demon could have a man. We discussed whether babies should be sprinkled or immersed, or whether adults should be immersed or sprinkled. You name it, we talked about it. And we never came to any ultimate decision, but we talked about it. We learned how to grow up in that meeting. We learned how to sit together in basic doctrinal disagreements and finish up with our arms around one another, celebrating the unity of the Spirit, not yet able to celebrate the unity of the faith. Our hearts were together, but our heads hadn't yet got together. Everything was going fine till the middle of the week, and the same Jesuit priest spoke up again. He said, I would like to have the communion with you, brothers. I thought, boy, you just about blew it on the first day, but you fixed it now. I thought, this is going to be great. What are we going to have, mass? Or is the Lutheran going to foist his consubstantiation on us? Or are the Zwinglians going to rise up? Well, what's going to happen here? Well, you see, we'd history in that room. History. I mean hundreds of years of history. The chairman, with a twinkle in his eye, said, all right, Father so-and-so, I'm going to ask you and Larry Christensen to prepare the communion. A Jesuit priest and a Lutheran minister. How about that irony for you? They smiled at each other and said, fine. We went out to lunch and we came back after lunch to have communion. Someone had gone to the college cafeteria. It was being held in a college lounge. They went to the college cafeteria and they just got some
dinner rolls, and they were
on a plate, on a big coffee table that was in the middle of the lounge. Somebody had gone and got a bottle of wine. Somebody had gone to the college chapel and got a chalice. And there the elements sat in stark simplicity. And we took our places, seated around the table as we had during our discussion. What would happen? What's going to take place now? As we sat there, the Holy Spirit did what he'd done the first day. I still believe that I saw a preview of what's coming. Suddenly the Holy Spirit moved in, and our hands were raised. And we were singing in the Spirit. Oh, how we sang. And then suddenly, we all started to slip down onto our knees. Nobody said to. Just slip down on our knees, facing the table. And I heard coming from voices all around. And these were men, many of whose books are over there. Men that are names in the charismatic world. And nobody said they should do it. But I heard them saying, I submit to you, brethren. I submit to you. It wasn't a human submission. It was the kind of submission that God wants us to have. Spiritual submission. I don't believe in legal submission. I believe in spiritual submission. I don't want any submission from anybody that they don't want to give me. And I don't want any submission from anybody that I can't respond to responsibly. And I heard them saying, I submit to you, my brothers. And I was weeping. And others were weeping. And it was a holy time. I think I've talked to every man that was there, and I've asked them, do you remember if anybody blessed the element? Nobody ever remembers them being blessed. I think the precious Holy Spirit pronounced the blessing on the element. First thing I knew, somebody was pressing to my lips a piece of the roll, the blessed body of our Lord. Through my tears, I discerned a face of a brother, and he left the roll in my hand, and I blessed him and turned and shared it with my brother and left the roll in his hand. Somebody pressed the chalice to my lips. I don't remember who, and I pressed it to some. It was communion. It was no ritual. It was the common sharing of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus. And as we were standing, having all partaken, suddenly across the room, I saw a man, and he and I had had a strained relationship for a long time. I think we both knew it. It had broken out in a very respectful way. But there was just a tension between us. And others knew it. And it wasn't talked about. But we were just two men opposite. And suddenly as I looked at that man, something in my heart said, your life depends on getting across that room. And I made my way gently through, and I reached him, and he turned to see me, and I threw myself into his arms, and I said, all I ask from you, my brother, is your love. And he gave me his love. And he gave me his life. And we're two of the closest brothers in the world tonight. See, I started telling you all this to tell you that God is the God of miracles. I think the miracle of healing a cancer or a tubercular lung is an easy miracle. I think the miracle of blending human personalities, each of which is a microcosm of the universe, is the mightiest miracle that God has yet to perform. He can heal your cancer, but can he heal your relationships? Can he heal your stubbornness? Can he heal my vengeful spirit? Can he heal your memories? Can he heal my desire to get back at you? Can he heal my personality? Brothers and sisters, I feel in my spirit tonight the spirit of God saying that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein, and he's not going to let this thing wind up with a lot of moral paupers. He's going to have kings and princes, men and women whose lives have been changed, whose personalities have been blended into the glorious community of the Redeemer, into a very body of Christ, for he has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. I believe in miracles. Verse 32. And of the sons of Issachar, men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do, their chiefs were 200 and all their kinsmen were at their command. And if you check all the others, you'll find that they were a pretty tight-knit clan. Maybe that's why they had such discipline. God could give them a knowledge of their times. But don't you see that as long as we're divided, that there's a part of our total equipment missing? Now, I don't want to be a name dropper, but I think most of you know that I have a relationship with some men in America. Derek Prince, Bob Mumford, Don Basham, Charles Simpson, John Poole, and others. These men are my immediate relationship. We'll come together quite often on a Monday morning, and a subject will come up that we have to discuss. And there'll be four different opinions expressed on that subject. And then we'll start to work it over. And I've seen us finish up this discussion, and every one of us would have been wrong had we been left to our own original opinion. And I have seen us see, out of the four sharing, come to a conclusion that was nothing less than the word and truth of God come in community. And we stood up and lifted our hands and praised God like little boys at the sheer delight. If you know what it's like to have been 40 years alone. You see, you weren't alone. I was alone. I know what I was. Don't tell me what. I was alone. I could go to a conference and meet a bunch of ministers. I could go and have a milkshake with a Baptist minister. But I was alone. I made my decisions up in that big office under the tower alone. And I made bad decisions. And I finished up a physical wreck. In 1958, had a heart attack and a nervous breakdown at the same time. Because I was alone. And you've been alone for all those years, and as I said last night, suddenly you find what God means in relationship. When I walk into that room and I see those brothers sitting there, and I know that at the end of our time together, it's not going to be my view or Derek's view or Don's view or Bob's, but it's probably going to be God's view filtered through the four of us. I say, oh God, hasten the day when we got brains to realize that there's part of us over there, and there's part of us over there, and there's part of us over there, and we wonder why we're making so many boners, why we're pulling so many boo-boos, where we're not together. Where's the tribe of Issachar? The devil knows what he's doing in keeping us divided, because he knows if the tribes ever get together, they're going to blow him clean off the face of the earth. Pow! I don't care to talk about denominations in an antagonistic way. I consider them to be tribes. I don't think that we can deny that we have a tremendous debt that we owe to almost every segment of the Christian thing. You see, God led me in a very strange way. Because when God put me into the ministry, I thought, which tribe will I join? And God didn't let me join any tribe. And I became a kind of a pre-charismatic charismatic. And I started to hunt for truth, and I started to build a library, and I started to glean from all fields. And I read the saintly Anglicans, the godly Bishop Mole, and his beautiful expositions on Ephesians and Colossians. The erudite Bishop Lightfoot and Westcott and Horne. I read the Congregationalists. I drank deep from the streams of the Congregationalists in their great days. The Hodges and the Alexanders from the Presbyterian world. The Institutes of Calvin. The journals of John Wesley. And I became spiritually ecumenical years ago. And when this charismatic thing hit, I said, glory to God, at last we're going to get it together. Because every tribe has a contribution to make. And I have faith to believe tonight, brothers and sisters, that there's a new anointing coming that's going to bring us to Hebron. And there's a new anointing that's going to come to enable all Israel to come together under the Lordship of Christ. Now notice, let's drop down to verse 38. All these being men of war who could draw up in battle formation came to Hebron with a perfect or an undivided heart with one thing in mind and one thing only. To make David king over all Israel. What is your passion tonight? Is it to make Jesus Christ Lord? If that is your one passion, then you're moving in the stream of God. For God has declared that He is going to have His Son have preeminence in all things. And the oldest creed of the Christian era will become the battle cry of the redeemed united community, and you'll hear it ringing across the earth. Jesus Christ is Lord! What a thrilling thing it was for the Pope to finish the charismatic conference recently in Rome by finishing his address declaring Jesus Christ is Lord. I don't rebel against it. If we're going to get into the mudslinging business, there's none of us here who haven't got some skeletons in our tribal closet. You want to discuss some of the dirt in historical Presbyterianism? You want to discuss some of the dirt in historical Baptist circles? You want to discuss some of the dirt in historical Pentecostal circles or Plymouth Brethren circles? Come on now. Let's be fair. We've all got skeletons in our tribal closets. But it is still God's purpose to bring His people together, and already the committed vanguard is to be seen. Where did you come from? What are you doing here? You didn't come primarily on a doctrinal basis. You came because a new anointing has visited the earth, and God is preparing a people to come under the lordship of His Son, and the committed vanguard is forming across the earth. And our greatest responsibility, if we're a part of that committed vanguard, is not to ruin the ongoingness of God's purpose, because we're coming to Hebron, and we're going to get another anointing. Karapusharama.
Hallelujah.
Not only did the fighters all come to make him king, but the suppliers too. The last part of verse 38, and all the rest also of Israel were of one mind to make David king. Whether they were fighters or suppliers. And then what happened? They became a celebrating society. Hallelujah, man. I tell you, they had a party. Somebody said, man, in one breath you can be so serious, and next breath you're talking about a party. Yeah, well, you better find the same kind of balance. Because if you go around trying to carry the load of the world on your shoulders without some holy joy in your spirit, you're going to have a breakdown. I'm not going to have any more breakdowns. Glory to God. I just decided no more breakdowns. I believe everything I've said to you solemnly tonight. Those things that came out of the deeps of me. But I believe that there's another dimension in God that's just as real as that. And it's the kind of dimension that's going to take some of you back to your caravans tonight. You're going to sit around. You're going to drink some tea or going to have some Horlicks, is it? You're going to talk about the Lord. Some of you young people are going to hold hands, maybe. I don't know. See, God, have you ever noticed God's made us to be together? God's made us social creatures. We want to belong. We're reaching for one another. We want to belong. You know, I'm going to get on the plane tomorrow, and I can hardly wait to get to Minneapolis and see my brothers. They're going to say, how'd you long over there? What are those Englishmen like? Is it safe for us to go over? See, some of us get so hyper-spiritual, we're not supernaturally human. Probably the name Dr. Christ doesn't mean anything to many of you. Does it mean anything to any of you? Just one or two. Dr. Charles Christ. Great man in his day. I heard him just shortly before he died speaking to a great large conference. And I had a little share in it. People held him in such high esteem, you know, they almost deified him. And so, they took an offering for him, and he said, many people ask me what I do with my money. He said, I buy ice cream cones, and I get haircuts. You know, you don't think of big, great men drinking ice cream cones, eating ice cream cones. I remember before I started traveling around the world, I stood in such awe of great world leaders. Levi Petrus, in my day, you know, was a great world leader. He had that big church in Stockholm. And the man who wrote the beautiful book on prayer, the Norwegian, his name, who? Halsby, yeah. I read his book. And I was in Scandinavia, and I was going to meet these great men. And I met Levi Petrus. And he needed his trousers. They didn't have that. Well, they were all wrinkled. That's what they were. And he met us at the plane, and he was as ordinary as an old shoe. And we're driving out to his house, and I find he lives on a farm. Well, on the way out, he's thirsty, and he says, let's stop and get some pop. And I thought, my God, he drinks pop. Then we got to Norway, and Halsby, by this time, is a member of Parliament, and we're going to meet Halsby, and, you know, I'm all a twitter.
And I meet the guy, and he needs a haircut. He's got gravy on his tie.
God's made us for one another. There are no big shots in the kingdom of God. There are men that we esteem and love, but we all need each other. I went into a boat shop in Washington, D.C. one day, and I saw a motto, and it said, "Blessed are they that are wheels, for they shall go in circles." You know, I'm afraid, I don't know, if you use the word wheel for somebody who's a big wheel. You know, I'm afraid there's many an ecclesiastical big wheel is going to miss what God's doing because he's so busy going in circles. Now, the amazing thing was when all Israel got together, they had a party. They got it together. They said, "Hallelujah, it's been years since we met you. You Benjamin, bless God. You fellows from Issachar, hallelujah, it's good to... you Simeonites, glory to God, good to see. Isn't it great to be together after all this time? Hallelujah." Man, they had 3 days of it. That was a big, I tell you, look at it. And they were there with David 3 days eating and drinking. You know, you talk about Dunlap disease. Somebody asked me what Dunlap disease is. I said, "My tummy Dunlap over my belt." Now, look at the last line of verse 40. Look at the last line. There was what in Israel? What? Say it loud. Joy! Oh, somebody said, that's a kind of a superficial ending to the whole thing. Oh, really? Open your big ears and listen. While I quote you a very important scripture. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and
joy.
You see, joy is the end product of righteousness. Righteousness is rightness. And our divisions are wrongness. And when we get the wrongness of our divisions straightened out, then we'll have righteousness. Then we'll have peace with one another, and we'll not be pot-shotting each other, and speaking evil of one another, and impressing one another, and discussing one another. But we'll have peace, then we'll have joy, hallelujah, and we'll celebrate the victory of our Lord. We'll have communion services that will be 1,000,000 miles wide. Says, "Oh, that's terrific. Yeah, but we haven't arrived yet." "Well, where are you going now?" "Oh, we got to go to Zion." "Oh, I thought this was real good." "Oh, it's good, but there's something gooder." See, remember, the good can be the enemy of the better. And the better can be the enemy of the best. You say, "Oh, hallelujah, this is great. I know I've never been in anything. This is so much better than what we've had." But remember, as long as there are Israelites that are not under the lordship of Christ, you and I can't experience the ultimate joy that is going to be ours in that hour when God gets it all together. All right, let's go to Zion. 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Verses 6 to 10. "Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, 'You shall not come in here, that the blind and lame shall turn you away.' They said, 'We won't even put our best soldiers up. You can't take us. We Jebusites, we're up here. This is an impregnable fortress.
You try to come up here, we won't even put our soldiers out. We'll just put our blind and lame out, and as you come up, they'll just push you off the cliff. So David took it. Verse 9 says, so David lived in the stronghold. He didn't take it. He kicked the Jebusites out and took over. David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built it all around from Millo and Inway. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. Now let's take another look at the same thing in 1 Chronicles 11. 1 Chronicles 11, verses 1 to 4. We're backtracking just a little here. Then all Israel gathered to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and your flesh. In time past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord your God said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord through Samuel. Then, that's an adverb of time, then David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, that is Jabus. And the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, were there. And the inhabitants of Jabus said to David, you shall not enter here. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion. That is the city of David. We're not marching to Ziklag. We're not marching to Hebron. We're marching to Zion. Have you ever noticed throughout the Bible that Zion is God's ultimate name for his corporate people? We're on our way to ultimate unity. This is God's world. This is God's age. This is God's plan. This is God's purpose. You maybe can't see it now, and I can't see it, but bless God, we're getting a foretaste of it. This stirring in the earth is just the beginning. It's the committed vanguard coming to the Lordship of Christ at Ziklag. And we're going to go on to Hebron, and there all Israel's going to come and make covenant with our Lord. And then we're going to go on, and we're going to take the heights of Zion. And Jesus Christ will be Lord in very deed. And the rod of his strength shall go out of Zion. And this world will know what it means to have Jesus Christ in lordship over the earth. Please don't reject what I'm saying. Because if your rejection is unbelief, then to that degree, you're hindering it. Let's believe God tonight. You think it's the purpose of God for the devil to wreck nations? You think it's the purpose of God to have the redeemed community all torn up and fragmented? Your common sense tells you better than that. You don't need a Bible to know that if the kind of God we know is the kind of God that he is, that this isn't what he wants. Has he spoken? He has spoken. He has said that he is going to bring all things together in one in Christ. Ephesians 1:10 said this is his purpose. That in this age, which is called the fullness of time, this is the last age of the ages, in this age it is his purpose to bring together all in one in Christ. He's going to do it, whether you believe it tonight or not. I declare to you that he has stated he's going to do it, and I believe he started to do it. And don't stop short of getting the whole bunch in. Hallelujah. Again, thank you for the privilege of being with you and sharing with you. I go back to take to my brothers and to the people in America the things that I have seen here. We shall be praying for you, remembering you. Keep big hearts. Keep a big vision. Don't paint yourselves into corners. Lay your love on everybody. Love them if they hate you. Call them friend if they betray you. If your minister's here tonight,
Knock on the doors of your fellow ministers in the area where you live. You may find many a grieving spirit waiting for a friendly hand. I pray God will give you such extension in your own spirits that you will allow nothing to make you small. That you have a heart as big as the heart of God, big enough to house a world if necessary. Bless you.